today is from Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? He has told you, O people, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Whakarongo ki te kupu a te wairua ki te hāhi. And together we pray, thanks be to God. Kia mau tonu tāna kupu ki a tātou. Āmine.
Tēnā rā tātou. Mō taku mihi tuatai, ka rere taku mihi ki a koutou. Koutou tautoko mai ki a mātou ko te whānau. I tēnei wā o te pauri ki a mātou i te wākawahi au ki ngā rangi i te tahu o tōku krani pāpā i reira. Just ki te noho tai, ki te kōrero tai ki aia. Ahakoa he wā pauri, he tino taonga tēnei wā ki a mātou ko te whāmare no reira. Tēnei au e tūnei e rere atu taku mihi ki a koutou. Kia ora everybody, my name is Sam Hinari. First of all, I just want to start by sending out my mihi to everybody this morning to say thank you. As some of you will know, recently I've been back in the UK with my grandfather, who is very close to the end of his life. He's not been given long left to live. I just want to start by saying thank you so much for all of your guys' support and prayers for myself as I was travelling, but also directed towards our whānau. Although it was a very sad time being there with him, it was actually a really special time. My grandfather is a really solid Christian guy. He was kind of saved out of a very rough life in South London, out of the gangs there, but is just an absolute solid man of God. So it was lovely as I left. It was the last time I knew I'd see him on this side. So being able to say goodbye for now, but we will see each other again, was a very precious thing. And it's a joy and a hope that we hold as Christians. That's very special. So first of all, I just want to say thank you, everyone, for your prayers and support. We received lots of messages in that time, so kia ora tātou katoa. Nō reira, ko ai ahau e tū atu nei, ko Sam Hinari tōku ingoa, i te tau o tōku māma, i whānau mai ahau i ingā rangi, i rārana ki te tonga, i reira ko te rohe o Sussex tērā, i te tau o tōku māma, o tōku pāpā, he Māori ahau, nō te tai toki rau, inā no atu ki ngā iwi o Ngāti Hine, ngā puhi, me Ngāti Kahu. So on the side of my mother, I am British. I was born in the UK, in Sussex. You can't really Māori-fy Sussex, so you probably heard that coming out earlier. I was born over there, moved over here when I was 11 years old. On the side of my father, I am Māori and hail from many iwi of Te Tai Tokirau of Northland, but mainly from Ngāti Hine, from ngā puhi, and from Ngāti Kahu. And it is my honour to open the scripture today. So we're going to be looking at this particular section from the book of Micah. Now, you probably know that as soon as you hear someone begin to say, I'm going to preach from like Micah, Amos, or some of those prophets, it's going to get real heavy real quick. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to get real heavy real quick. So I'm actually going to be preaching from chapter 6, but I think it's really important that before we get there, I give us a little bit of a run-up into chapter 6, so we actually know kind of what's going on, because Micah is probably not the kind of book that many would probably choose to read in their quiet times in the morning when they're trying to know more about who God is, and it's all about fire and brimstone. So we'll just do a quick run-up into that. So ko ai a Micah. Who was Micah? Micah was a prophet who lived in Judah, the southern kingdom. Judah to the south, which was the poorer area, Israel to the north, and he came from a very small town there called Moresheth. Now, he was born into a time when the kings of Israel and of Judah had turned away from God, and they were chasing after a lot of sinful things. It was a time when a lot of the rich and those in power in that area were really taking advantage of the poor and those who didn't have anyone to fend for them or to fight on their behalf. And so it's into this situation that Micah appears and he begins to prophesy against these leaders and against the prophets in those areas as well, the other prophets. So chapter 1, it starts very hopeful, chapter 1. It starts because it's the coming of Yahweh, the coming of God. And it kind of reminds people of the coming of God to Sinai when he spoke to Moses and was reaffirmed with his covenants there. But it quickly changes, unfortunately, and it turns into God coming, not in a good way, but in a way to pass his judgment on these nations. And we have God talking about how he's going to punish Judah and Israel. He says, the mountains will melt and the valleys split. I will make Samaria a heap of rubble. Shephea will pass on in nakedness and shame. Beth Azel will be in mourning. Its protection is taken from you. The town of Maroth will writhe in pain, etc., etc. I told you we're going to get pretty heavy pretty quick this morning. Chapter 2, we actually find out what the cause of God's punishments are, like why God chose to punish these places. And as I said before, it's because there are people who are there in power taking advantage of those who have no one to stand up for them. We read that it says that those in power, they covet fields and seize them, and the houses and they take them. They defraud people of their homes, they rob them of their inheritance. So not good. We also hear that there are false prophets there at the time, and what these false prophets are doing is they're having people pay them for a prophecy, but they're just coming up with anything. They're not really living in step with God, so it's really a money-making scheme. Chapter 3 goes back again into more and more punishments. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. It's not a good situation. Chapter 4, again, there's more punishments that are going to be dealt out. We hear about how Assyria and Babylon are going to come and Jerusalem will fall and the people of Israel will be taken back to Babylon. However, although we have these, it's very heavy and very, very deep, we always got to remember that God is a God of covenant. He is a God of promise. And where he's promised before in the past that he will see Israel be fruitful and multiply as many as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand, he will continue to fulfill his covenant to his people, his promise to his people. So even though we have these dark, heavy things that are being said, there's also these little snippets of hope that are going on throughout these chapters as well. And then there's this big whole chunk of hope that comes in chapter 5, where Micah prophesies about someone who's going to come and is going to rule again and rule well for Israel. Now, this is Micah, and he prophesies that this person will come from a very small town that I'm sure we've all heard of called Bethlehem. And he prophesies and says that this person, he will stand and shepherd his flock, and he will be our peace. Now, obviously, for us who are here in 2024, we can look back and say, well, obviously, that was Jesus who was going to come and be the Prince of Peace. But for them, back then, they wouldn't have known this. They would have had a desire for a leader. And so this was still a mark of hope for them as the people there. We now come to chapter 6, which is where we can finally get into what I'm supposed to be talking about. At this point, God begins to confront his people, and it seems to be in a little bit of a way of a court case. And he begins to remind his people. He goes, he asks them, what is it that I've done to you? How have I burdened you? Is his challenge to his people. He says, he actually reminds them again of his covenants. He says, remember, I was the one who brought you out of Egypt. I was the one who redeemed you out of slavery. I sent you leaders. I sent you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And after I brought you out, I protected you on that journey as well. It's very important for us to remember God is a God of covenant and a God who holds his end of the promise, and he is showing again how he has done that in the past. It then switches to somebody's response to this. So it's as if someone from Israel goes, oh, that's right. You are the God of covenant. What is the most fitting way for me then to respond to this? And so they begin to come up with reasons. Can I get our verse on the screen? They begin to come up with going, oh, What's the best way for me to do this? And they go, oh, well, how am I going to come before the Lord then? How am I going to make this right? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? So that's one way they think they might be able to do it. Oh, well, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Oh, maybe that's a way that we can make this right again. And then the next one. Can we go back? Oh, maybe we missed that part. Okay, there's one more reason, and it says here, shall I offer them my firstborn? Is another thing they think that might be able to help them. Now, these offerings tell us a little bit about these people who are trying to make it right. First of all, they tell us that they're pretty wealthy. That they're pretty wealthy if they're being able to offer rams and thousands of rams, calves, tens of the verse is tens of thousands of rivers of oil. That's a lot of oil. Tens of thousands of rivers. These are wealthy, wealthy people. And then we hear the last one, which says that I will also be able to offer my child. Now, this isn't a good offering of a child. We saw a very beautiful offering of a child this morning where we dedicate a child's life to God and say, God, we just want you to come and have your way with this child and reign in their life. Beautiful. This wasn't a beautiful way like that or a beautiful way as we see Hannah offer her son Samuel to God, saying, God, let this person be set aside for you. It could well be, because of the sin of the time, it could well be an actual sacrificial offering of this child to God. So this does actually show how far astray the people of Israel have come, that this is the way that they think that they can make amends with God. So they've offered these three ways, and God returns by saying, no, thank you, we'll leave that to one side. How about these three different ways? And his three different ways, he says, are to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, Newt has given us a Hebrew definition for a certain word of justice already. This word is actually slightly different to the one he gave, and it is the word mishpat. I could be really butchering that, and I really apologize if I am. But this word mishpat really focuses on justice, on like judiciary, legal kind of terminology. Talks about judgment, justice, ordinance, justice, right, rectitude, ordinance, decision in law, right, privilege, or legal due. So it's very legal type of terminology that is being used. And it's very important that it does so because it's talking in the face of the way that the leaders of Israel are breaking the law. They're breaking the law by the way that they're treating people. So it's very specific language to address that terminology. The second word we have is chesed. Is that? I got a thumbs up from the back. Everybody say chesed. I know it makes me sound pro when I do that, but I really don't know. So chesed, and the word chesed actually has many definitions. Here it's been translated as mercy, but it can also be translated as compassion, love, grace, and faithfulness. So the word chesed is actually similar to the Māori word aroha. Often we translate the word aroha as love, but it actually encompasses a lot more than just love. We can actually think of it in terms of mercy, compassion, love, and grace. And in the Māori Bible, that's how it's actually translated for all of those things there. Now, chesed is not merely an emotion or a feeling, but involves action on behalf of someone who is in need. Chesed describes a sense of love and loyalty that inspires merciful and compassionate behavior toward another person. Now, we see examples of chesed through the scriptures. For example, we see Ruth when she chooses to stay with the older lady Naomi and look after her. Her staying to look after instead of going back to her homeland is thought of as an example of chesed. God also shows chesed to his people, as he does with Jacob, who the person who kind of betrayed his family by dressing up in furs to trick his brother. God shows mercy to him and draws him back into the whānau and reminds Jacob of his promises and still promises that his family will multiply and be fruitful. This is another example of chesed. And one more, God shows chesed when he leads. I just like saying chesed now, don't I? Is when God leads his people out of Egypt. One person said about this that the practice of justice apparently has not achieved its goal if it has not accomplished the love of chesed. So it's the second way. So first of all, he wants his people to be just, stop breaking the law, to actually live by the laws that God has given. Secondly, he wants you to love chesed, to love, to love kindness, to love mercy. And the third one we have is the word tsana. I got a thumbs up again, good. Now tsana is thought of as humility, of being humble. Now the Māori word we use for humility or being humble is whakaiti. The word iti meaning small, the word whaka, a word that offends most people who don't speak Māori. But what it actually does, the word whaka actually is used to make, it's like an action, something is actually happening in that sense. So we have the town whakatāne, it talks about someone becoming a man in that area. We have whakanui, nui being big. We can use the word whakanui to talk about celebrating. We will whakanui, we will make something big, make big of somebody, we'll celebrate that person. And whakaiti is used to make small. Now, I could whakaiti somebody, and that is me actually making, me putting them down and diminishing their mana. So it can be used in that way, but whakaiti can also be used to whakaiti myself, to say that I'm going to keep myself small and keep myself humble. So while whakaiti might translate into Pākehā words like humble, mild, modest, unassertive, and even gentle, it would be very wrong to think that whakaiti means any or all of those Pākehā words. Whakaiti was described as e te Ngāti Hine Wānanga, Ngāti Hine, one of the iwi where I belong to. Whakaiti was described that Ngāti Hine Wānanga is the ability to reflect and think carefully before taking further action, more as a reminder to not to be rash, reckless, or impulsive, to react to something and inadvertently cause offence that the whānau, hapū, and future generations would suffer for in the future. So whakaiti was more like being sensible, thoughtful, wise, and astute. Our old people would also sometimes describe whakaiti in this way. Me mau koe e tahi pua nani I a koe e haere ana I roto I tēnei ao, hoi anō kia mahara koe e pehe ana tō iti. You'd be smart to take some turnip seeds with you as you go about this world, so that you will remember what it looks like to be whakaiti, to be humble. I'm just going to take a quick drink. So these are the three ways that God seeks us to respond was asking the people to respond to the injustice that he was seeing in that land. He said, respond by being just, love chesed, love kindness, love mercy, and be humble, act with humility. And again, from my understanding, that word sana actually probably sounds more like the Māori word, where yes, it is about being humble and staying in humility, but it is also about stopping and thinking and taking the time instead of reacting out of anger. Now, one of the examples we see earlier in the book of Micah about the sin that is taking place is in Micah 2:2. I read the verse earlier, I'm going to read it again. This is talking about the leaders in the area. It says that they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes and they rob them of their inheritance. Now, most people seem to think that this is referring to an earlier passage in 1 Kings 21, and it's talking about the story of Naboth's vineyard, not the most famous story that we have in the Bible. It's a great name though, Naboth. But it is talking about that particular story. Now, this story is an interesting one because it's at the time of Elijah the prophet, and we have the bad king Ahab, who's married to the evil queen Jezebel. And so what happens is Ahab, he turns up to this man called Naboth. So Naboth owns this vineyard, which is actually very close to Ahab's palace. And this is one of the reasons why Ahab is after this. So Ahab approaches Naboth and says, Naboth, I want your vineyard. I'm happy to pay for it, or I'm happy to find you another vineyard somewhere else, a better one, and you can have that one. Now Naboth refuses and he says, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. Which is quite a strong response from Naboth. Now the reason for this is that in the Old Testament, God is very strong about whenua staying within the family, about whenua staying and remaining with those people groups. In fact, so that it was actually impossible to sell land. It was actually against the law to sell land. You could loan land for a period of time, and then after every 50 years, it would come. There'd be a time called the Year of Jubilee. And at this time, the land would then be returned back to the original tangata whenua of that land. So say, for example, I bought that land with still at the beginning of the 50 years, I'd obviously pay quite a lot for it then. 50 years is up, and I'd return it. I might buy that land with only 2 or 3 years left to go. So it's not really paying, but you'd loan it for that amount of time. Now, when Ahab approached Naboth, he wasn't really thinking in this term. It was actually he wanted to buy that land and hold it for good, which is why Naboth responds with, Lord forbid, I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. Ahab responds in a most kingly fashion, and that he sulks. He sulks back to his wife, to Jezebel, and pretty much says it's not fair that this man won't give me the land. I'm supposed to be the king. At this point, Jezebel comes up with a very cunning plan. She says to Ahab, Ahab, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him. I don't know if that was what she actually said with scoundrels, but I like it. Seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. Now, why does Jezebel do this? Why do they not just kill Naboth earlier? Well, the reason for that is that if Naboth was going to be killed outside of this premises, then the land would stay within the whānau and it would be given to the descendants that were coming through. However, if they can prove that Naboth has sinned or cursed God or sinned against God and against the king, then the land would be taken and given to the government instead, which is why they choose to do it this way. So it's exactly what happens. Naboth is accused of sinning against God and against the king, and his land is taken and given to the government at that time. Elijah then approaches Ahab after Ahab has laid claim to it. Actually, in Naboth's vineyard, Elijah turns up and he says to Ahab, God knows exactly what you've just done, exactly what you've done. You've broken the law and sinned against him. You've taken land, you've stolen land from the tangata whenua of this land. And he says, as a punishment of that, you and your family are going to feel the consequences of that. You will be cursed for generations. Some people could probably see where I'm going with this already. Now, the story of Naboth's vineyard was actually a very popular story in Aotearoa, a very popular story in the 1830s as land was being stolen from Māori. I'm going to do a little quick kōrero about that, but I first of all just want to acknowledge Matua Alistair Rees, who's done a lot of work in this area. If you want to find out more about this, please search up Alistair Rees and Naboth's Vineyard, and there's a lot more. I'm just going to very quickly brush through it. In 1828, the Reverend Henry Williams was invited by the rangatira Titore from Ngāpuhi in the north, to head down to Tauranga Moana. Now, there had been some fighting between Ngāpuhi and Tauranga Moana, and they'd invited Henry Williams along to be a part of this raiding party, which is a strange request. And from the little I know about it, it seems to be for the idea that there's a hope that Henry Williams might be able to broker some kind of peace between the two warring parties. So there's actually a very famous painting. It's really interesting. If you've got all these waka tauā, these big raiding parties in waka heading down, and then you've got this little Pākehā boat in the middle of it with these sails as well, and there's Henry Williams heading down alongside them. Now, when they get down there, Henry Williams does manage to achieve a peace between the two warring iwi, two or more warring iwi. And as a thank you to Henry Williams, the iwi of Tauranga Moana, they say, why don't you come down here and establish a mission station so that we can hear more about God, hear more about this peace that you've just talked about. And so that's what they do. Henry Williams begins to buy some land down there. The first area he buys is 350 acres of land, and later buys an extra 1,000 acres of land. Now, there's two important points to make about this purchase. First of all, I think it's probably more fair to say that the understanding of purchase was different from a Māori standpoint than it was from a European standpoint at that time in Tauranga Moana. The main reason for purchasing and allowing people to be there was for Māori, they would allow people to come and live and be a part of their community if there was relationship. There had to be relationship. So Henry Williams and the CMS, the Church Missionary Society, were invited to come and do life together in this particular area. And the reason I think that is because if Māori had thought that it was going to be a permanent purchase forever, they wouldn't have sold it for as cheap as they sold it for. So the first 350 acres was sold for £20, and the 1,000 acres was sold for £150. That is a long time ago, so it's not as bad as it sounds. But today that equals $48,714.66 in New Zealand money. So it's still very, very cheap what they ended up buying that amount of land for. Now, that land was also specifically put into a trust. And this is what it said about that trust, that the land was acquired and is retained under a solemn trust that it should be applied to the benefit of the native race and church, and that it should never be bartered or sold for the mere purpose of raising money. I think you know what happens next in this story. What came next is we have what is known as the Waikato Wars. Across Taranaki, Waikato and Tauranga, there was lots of fighting going on. Please read about it, because I'm not going to go into a very rich history. At this time, we have You might have heard about places like Parihaka were happening at this time, where the government going and raided and did terrible things to the people of Parihaka. Terrible fighting in Waikato and Tauranga. Now, what the government did is they wanted to find a way to reward their soldiers. And so what they promised their soldiers was that as a reward for fighting in the wars, we will allot you a piece of land. Now, the land that they were looking at this time happened to be this area that Henry Williams had purchased, known as the Te Papa Block. Now, at this point, this land begins to get referred to amongst Māori as Naboth's Vineyard. One of the church leaders at the time said this, as the government are beginning to look into it, he's hopeful that the government won't get it, and he says, "I shall not present or take up the trouble of supposing that the government will possess Te Papa to the exclusion of the mission station. Their bill is not yet law, and there may be more obstacles that they anticipate to their occupancy of Naboth's Vineyard." So it is very publicly now being known as Naboth's Vineyard. Not just this area, this terminology was actually used widely across Waikato, Taranaki and Tauranga, and in fact all across the nation at this point, which was most upsetting to the Crown, because they were being referred to as Ahab, and most of them would have been, I imagine, grown up in Christian families at the time, so it's probably not nice to be hearing that you're the bad guy in the story, whereas Māori were referring to themselves and their land as Naboth and Naboth's Vineyard. Bishop William Williams of Waiapu, he later began to see that the Crown was going to take this land, and it became inevitable. And so he said, "It is possible that Te Papa may cease to be a missionary station. It is indeed probable, because it happens to be Naboth's Vineyard." Shortly after this, in 1866, with a lot of pressure put on the CMS and on the Anglican Church there, the Anglicans didn't sell the land, they gave the land to the government. They gave four-fifths of that land, and 10 years later, another fifth of it ended up in Crown hands as well. This is just one, and the reason I say that, it is important to make note that the church gave the land away, is because the church is quite guilty in some of this as well. And this is our whakapapa. We can't pick and choose our whakapapa. We stand as an Anglican community. This is part of who we are, and a part of what those who our Tupuna a Wairua, our spiritual ancestors, have been a part of as well, and so therefore we also inherit what has happened as well. Now, this is just one example of land loss in the country, and the reason I used that was to tie it in, obviously, with Naboth's Vineyard. But just earlier on this year, a report from the Waitangi Tribunal came out called Te Paparahi o Taraki, which is the second report in regards to the Ngāpuhi claims in the north. And in that report, it said that Northland Māori had lost 234,779 acres of land before the signing of the Treaty of Waitangi. Ngāti Hine, which is the predominant iwi that I whakapapa to, said this in that report. "The Crown's land claims commissions wrongfully granted old land claims which had the effect of permanently alienating our land, and the Crown itself wrongly acquired land in our rohe, our area, when it took lands declared surplus for its own benefit. As a result, thousands of acres of land in the Bay of Islands were alienated from hapu ownership. This has had a profound impact on Ngāti Hine, on our traditional connections with our whenua, our tikanga, wairua, whakapapa, and ways of life in general. Much of the land that was taken through the old land claims process was prime land in terms of location and quality, located close to the rivers, sea, and main anchorage points. It was also very culturally significant land, and that it included pā, kāinga, wāhi tapu, tauranga waka," so that is forts, homes, sacred grounds, and places where, like little harbours where waka would land, walking tracks, hunting grounds, and more. Before the arrival of Abel Tasman in the late 1700s, Māori had in their possession 100% of the land. Well, not had in their possession, but they were affiliated to 100% of the land. In 1860, so this is when the Te Papa block thing happened that I was talking about in Tauranga, Māori had 80% of the land at that point. In 1890, 30 years later, it had dropped from 80 to 40%. In 1910, it had dropped to 27%. In 1939, 9%. And by 2000, Māori had ownership over 4% of the land in Aotearoa. So, where do we go from there? Now, as we looked at earlier, We established in the book of Micah that God is a God of covenant. And I know that when I've preached before, I've talked about covenant before and the way some of these Old Testament covenants were made, where you'd have one people group standing on one side, another people group standing on the other side, and they'd make a covenant before a deity. Often, well, obviously in the Hebrew people, that deity was Yahweh or was God. And the reason they made this covenant before the deity was to make sure that both sides would honor this covenant. And that if they didn't honor the covenant, then they knew that they would have an issue or trouble with that particular deity. Now, on the 6th of February 1840, there was a covenant made in this land. And this covenant was between the head of the Church of England and various of iwi that call Aotearoa home. This covenant vowed to give the indigenous people of the land full authority and autonomy, tino rangatiratanga, over their own land, homes, and taonga. This covenant was broken by the church and by the government, and so we've seen damage on both sides. On the side of the church, we've seen damage in the sense that over the course of history since that point on, obviously we saw a lot happening shortly after 1840, but if we look around now, we live in a very fiercely secular society currently. Often as a young person, I grew up in church, and I would often hear stories about how God was moving overseas, all these amazing stories of many people being saved, of healings taking place, and then I'd return to my own church and not see it. I'd just hear these amazing stories from elsewhere and go, God, why is that not happening here? What's going on, God? All these amazing stories from other parts of the world, but seeing nothing here in New Zealand. On the side of Māori, statistics tell us that Māori are still disproportionately affected by these impacts of land loss. Currently, 16.5% of the population identify as Māori, while 58% of the male prison population is Māori, and 51% of the female prison population is Māori. That is massively disproportionate for what we see compared to the size of the population. Māori are three times more likely to have gambling addiction than non-Māori, two times more likely to have heart disease, 1.5 to two times more likely to have a stroke, more likely to die of cancer, and one in five Māori children grow up in poverty. Now, the reason I bring this up is the more I think about God and the way covenant works, and again, this is just my whakaaro, I've become more and more convinced that the breaking of this covenant of Te Tiriti o Waitangi, because of that breaking of the covenant from the church and from the government, we begin to see the effects against the church, that maybe we are living under the effects of being in broken covenant. I don't know, just a whakaro, just something I've been thinking about more and more at the moment. Because when I read scripture, God takes covenant seriously. And this was a covenant between the church and iwi, between the head of the church. Yeah, we can say it was between England, but it was between the Queen, who was the head of the Anglican Church. So it is a covenant for us as Anglicans, as Mihinari. This is a very important document for us. Very, very important. Now, I'm not saying I've got any or all of the answers for any of this, but it's just something I've been pondering recently, and I just think it's nice for us to ponder that as a community who is Anglican as well. So what can we do? How can we respond to this? Well, we can respond as the people did in the book of Micah by trying to fix the situation in our own ways and with our own whakaaro. What did they do? They tried to use calves and tens of thousands of rivers of olive oil or sacrificing their own children. They began to use ways that they thought would work for them. Or we can choose to respond in a way that God has given us to respond as well. The three ways that God has given us to respond to the injustices in this world is to live lives that are mishpat. Sorry, I probably butchered that again. Mishpat. We can honor covenants or laws that have been previously made. Yes, we might not be in the situations that we can return whenua. We might not be in the situations that we can do a whole lot, but the little that we can do, we must do. A big part of this, and I'd encourage those of you who are here, if people are still listening to me at this point, to learn te reo Māori. Now, learning a language is hard. It's a killer. Because all of a sudden, you realize that you're a baby again and you can't say anything. Me and Stacey this year, my wife Stacey, she's been learning again. She's gone from this year from nothing into a full immersion space. And often her frustration is that she can't say what she wants to say. She can't make sense in that space. When we learn a language, we go back to being like little babies again and we can't do anything. It is the ultimate sign of humility and humbleness. Also, learning a language you can't do in 6 weeks. Well, maybe someone can, but I certainly can't. It requires time and constant effort and constant attention and constant love. It's not something that we can just get passionate about one day and think, all right, I'm going to do that and do it. Learning the language we Te Reo Māori is called a taonga, a treasure. Now, I don't think it's a treasure if you can learn it like that, then it wouldn't be a treasure. A treasure is something you've got to work at and find. If you find something randomly on the side of the street, that's not a treasure, that's just a thing. And the same with Te Reo Māori, it takes time, it takes effort. And I know it's hard. I know it's hard, but this is one way that us as the church can begin to restore this covenant and begin to restore our side of that relationship. Secondly, we can show chesed. We can let ourselves be embodied in that, in what love is. One of my favorite scriptures is in Proverbs, and it says that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, we can go on this journey together. We can make all kinds of errors and do all kinds of things wrong. But if I know that you love me and you know that I love you, then we can go further in that journey. Then we can have discussion. Even though our whakaaro, our ideas may be different, if I know you love me and you know I love you, we can make this work. So let us be people who embody chesed. Let us also be people of humility, of tsana. Let us place ourselves as the lowest people. Remember, we have the ultimate example of humility, being Jesus Christ in Philippians 2:6-8. Says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God. Oh, sorry. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. I read verses like that, and my only hope for us in this land is the church after reading something like that. I cannot see how other people outside of the church who do not have an example of true humility can give up everything to help restore this relationship. Yet we have been given the ultimate example of Christ, that he lays down his life. And as a church, this is something we're called to do for all peoples, that we lay down our life. And especially, I think, what does it mean to be Anglican, what does it mean to be Mihinari here in Aotearoa? Well, it means we honour the covenant, we lay down our life, and we say, God, come and have your way amongst us. We do all this for your glory. We know that this world is only temporary, and we know that one day we will all be living in this perfect space. But now while we're on earth, God, we say we place ourselves at the lowest point. God, come and have your way amongst us as a church. Father, we pray for this, Lord. Come and have your way amongst us as a church, I pray. Come and have your way amongst us. Let us embody these three things: justice, mercy, love, and humility, Father. God, we pray for it. Come and have your way, Father. I pray you'll begin to speak to people now. I pray continue to speak to us as a church about what the next stage might look for us. What does it mean for us as a majority Pākehā congregation to then be walking into what was the first Māori church? What does that look like? God, continue to speak to us about this. Father, we say as a church that we take this covenant seriously. Father, and we want to work towards seeing this being made right, that all people will be lifted up and represented well, that all people can come and be more of themselves when they're amongst us. God, we just turn to you now. We say, Father, come and speak to us. I'm just going to leave us in silence just for a little bit longer. Let's just wait on God to see if God is saying anything else, and then we'll move into Eucharist after that. Father, we long to reflect these things in this land here, God. We cry out to you, Lord. We say, more Holy Spirit, more of you. Keep speaking, Holy Spirit. Keep speaking to us. Bring things to the surface. Bring desires and dreams. Bring things that might be wrong with the way that responding. Bring that up to us as well. Let us sit patiently with you, Father. Let us be people who love love, who love chesed, who love mercy, compassion, who love aroha. Let these be defining things of the church. Jesus, we long to make you center of it all. Jesus, we say without you we are nothing. Without you we can do nothing. Jesus, come and be center amongst us. Amen.